Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 12. If you've been with us in the mornings, you know that we've been working our way through Daniel, and we read up through Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 last week in the morning. So if you're not here, you're not missing anything. We've already covered this text in one sense. In looking at the big picture, we're going to look at these very rich verses a little bit more. And you'll remember, if you've been with us, that Daniel 10 through 12 is really a complete story of Daniel receiving this one particular vision, and it's a vision describing to Daniel as he's awaiting the people of God, anticipating their restoration to Jerusalem. It's already begun, in fact, historically when Daniel receives this vision, but part of it is to simply show Daniel that though the people will be restored to the city of Jerusalem, their problems aren't exactly all over yet. There's going to be warring between nations north and south of them for hundreds of years. Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come desecrate the temple. And then all of this is used as something of a picture to show that there will be great evil that will be perpetrated on earth, and God's people are going to suffer in various forms until the Lord comes. And there is in particular one who will be like unto Antiochus, who will demonstrate even more ferocious wrath against God's people as he seeks to set himself over all things. And so these first three verses of Daniel chapter 12 give us the Lord's final response to this, anticipating the return of our Lord Jesus ultimately and the resurrection. So we're going to dwell on these verses a bit more this evening as we anticipate the Lord's table. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we take a look at these verses. Lord, we are thankful. We're grateful that you have given us your word so that we'd have everything necessary for life and for godliness. And we thank you that you give grace that we would anticipate the hope that you have given us, that we would anticipate the fulfillment of your promises. So we pray that you'll fill us with your spirit this evening so that we'd be able to receive your word and we would be able to look forward with greater anticipation and joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Daniel 12, 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Thus ends this reading of God's word, which we pray that he would indeed write on our hearts today and forever. In this time of intense trouble, there is a great promise for the people of God. You'll see it here in the second half of verse 1. This anticipated intense persecution and trouble is met by these words, that at that time, your people shall be delivered. Here's the promise of God. The Lord is going to deliver you, and he's going to deliver his people. And that's a promise for us to believe and to take to heart. Now, we can look in history. We see many examples of people who were able to stand firm, and they were able to fight the good fight and wage the war that they were called to wage when they had this kind of confidence that there would be deliverance. You can see this in the resistance fighters in World War II. They were fighting not only because they recognized that it was the right thing to do, but they also had a very great hope that the Nazis would be overthrown as nations like the United States or the Russians became involved in fighting against Nazi Germany. And so we have examples of people like Karl Lutz, a Swissman who in Budapest was involved as a result of his administrative work in setting 62,000 plus Jews free. We also have examples such as Virginia Hall, a woman who worked in the French underground and who was a spy greatly hated by the Nazis, who was involved in a whole host of strategic plans, some of which involved the blowing up of at least four bridges on D-Day in order to help advance the Allied forces' invasion of Europe. These kinds of people were steeled by the fact that they believed that deliverance was coming. And if we take to heart God's promise that he's going to deliver us as his people, it will give grace so that we might endure the hardships and the difficulties of this life, and that we would be able to grow in our faith as we do it and find great joy as well. So the primary thing I want you to see tonight is the Lord's promise that you will be delivered as his people. And this ought to give you great hope. Well, how is it that the Lord is going to deliver his people? Let's take a look at five different truths connected to this deliverance. The first you'll see in the first part of verse 1 is that he delivers us from trouble. Now, you don't need to be delivered if you don't experience any trouble. If we're already in glory, we don't need to be delivered, but we're not. We experience this kind of trouble. So as you look at verse 1, it says that at that time, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, we'll look more at him in just a moment, is going to arise, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was as a nation till that time. The Lord has presented Antiochus as a sort of type of the Antichrist, and now he's looking farther into the future to an unspecified time, at least unspecified to us, but a time of more intense persecution. And again, we've looked at some of these passages that are connected to this in prior weeks, but you can think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, really the first seven verses that describe the man of lawlessness that is described as one who near the end of time is going to rise and bring special persecution against the people of God. And we see in that passage that the Lord has said that he is being restrained even at the present time. This has led some people to wonder if Michael is in fact the one who is doing this great work of restraining. And you can look at some parallel passages like Revelation chapter 20 as well. But we see this picture over and over again in Scripture as you come to the end of each of the segments of the book of Revelation that sort of push us time and again to see the Lord's vision for this world and how it is that his church will be attacked. We see there's an promise of an intensification of persecution, even as the Lord's work continues to go forward and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built. So that seems to be what is in view here in Daniel chapter 12. The comforting thing for the people of God is that the days of this one are cut short. Here we have the wicked one who is trying to wear down the people of God. We saw that back in Daniel chapter 7. He's just trying to exhaust us. He wants us to be discouraged at every turn. But the promise is this, that at the right time, the Lord will raise up his angels, and ultimately the Lord Jesus will return and put an end to all of this nonsense. This is the great promise. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this is all going to be precipitated by the voice of the archangel being heard. Again, it doesn't specifically tell us that it's Michael, but as you read Daniel chapter 12 here in conjunction with the promise of the resurrection, it's not hard to put those pieces together and at least wonder if this is not what in fact will take place and the one who will announce the end of the age. So the Lord has promised here that there's going to be a time of great trouble. And this is also consistent with the promises of the Scripture, that there's going to be trouble in general for the people of God. Whether you experience in your day and age the particular persecution that is in view here, we know that Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and he says this, "But understand this, that in the last times there will, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And he's describing this time of difficulty here as being the last days between the resurrection of Jesus, sending the Spirit at Pentecost, and the return of Jesus Christ, this age in which we live. So it's helpful for us as we look at our lives, we think about stresses that we may be facing in our marriages or in our calling, students who are wrestling with their own future, trying to figure out what the Lord wants you to do, those of you who are adjusting to lives of retirement and trying to figure out how it is that the Lord wants you to serve, or maybe there are difficulties in your extended family and you're weighed down and you're burdened by these things. The Lord does promise to meet us in those things, but one encouragement as a result of all of those is simply to know that everything is right on track. If we're experiencing trouble, this doesn't mean that the Lord is somehow off the throne. It actually means his word is coming true. And this ought to be something that encourages us to believe the promises of God. Jesus himself promised that he has overcome the world, but that while we're here in the world, we're going to face difficulty and we're going to face trouble. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Asia Minor, reminded the people in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, reminding them that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. It is God's plan in his sovereign control of all things that there will be times of difficulty for us. And this really leads us then into seeing the second thing that we should understand from this deliverance that is promised, is that he delivers us according to his plan. So we're delivered from trouble, and this is according to his plan. And we see sort of the ultimate indication of this in the end of verse 1. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, we see the Lord writing things down and demonstrating them to us in written form to show a variety of expressions of his providential care and control over all things. Jesus is the one holding the scrolls on the throne in Revelation chapter 5. He's written down the whole plan of history. We see other examples in Scripture of the way in which the Lord keeps account of our tossings. We sing in Psalm 56. He puts our tears in his bottle. They're all written down in his book. The Lord is keeping track of all of our sufferings. They don't go unnoticed, but he is accounting for all of these things. But in this particular place, we see that he has a book. And in this book, everyone whose name is found is one who will be delivered, who will be saved. And you're familiar with many references to this book of life, or the Lamb's book of life in the Scripture, starting in Exodus chapter 32, verses 23 and following, where the Lord is promising to blot people out of his book because of their sin. And Moses rises up as a mediator and says, in fact, Lord, blot me out of the book instead. Psalm 69 is one of those imprecatory psalms where the righteous are pleading that God would remove wickedness from the earth, even blotting out people from the book of the living. Jesus uses this same kind of language regarding people's names being written in heaven when he tells his disciples not to rejoice in the fact that they're able to throw down evil spirits and perform other great wonders, but rather, he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul uses the same language writing to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 3, where he speaks of those whose his co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And then, of course, Revelation 21, verse 27, where it's promised that nothing unclean will ever enter heaven, or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a great promise and comfort to the people of God, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are God's people, their names are written in the book of life. He has foreordained his people unto salvation, and not one of them is going to be lost. This ought to inspire greater faith in our hearts, to cause us to lay hold of our Lord who has already loved us first. And we understand how this works when we think about being citizens of our own nation. Caleb and I are getting ready to go to South Sudan, and we have our passports, and we have in those books our names with evidence that we are citizens of this nation. So we can go to other parts of the world, and we have one of the most coveted documents in the world. That is a passport which admits us back to the United States. There are many people desiring to come to this nation, and the one thing that you know will get you back in, now it's, if you have COVID, maybe you're counted as one that's unclean, I guess, and you got to get a clean test before you come back in. But it's always before this, Ben, that if you had a passport, that represents the fact that your name is written in the register of our citizenry, and you are admitted free access back into your own land. That's a great source of confidence if you are a citizen of the United States seeking to come here. You just know that you have the right to come in. And so it is for those of us whose names are written in this book of life. And it calls us then to be those who trust in the Lord and to live as citizens of this other kingdom, even as we live here on the earth. Well, the Lord promises that this is a part of his plan to deliver us. Everything is going to work as history moves relentlessly to its conclusion for the good of his people and for the glory of his great name. So when we face these times of difficulty, we're reminded that this is all according to his plan, and we're stirred up to greater faith and trust to believe the promises of God. And as history moves towards its conclusion, we see a third thing that we ought to believe and understand about how it is that the Lord delivers us. Note here that he delivers us to life eternal, according to verse 2. And it is a deliverance of both body and soul. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We'll take the first half of this verse here. The use of the word many here seems to speak of those who are going through this particularly intense persecution, but it also, of course, is true that in the ultimate resurrection, all of God's people will be saved. This is not speaking of simply a few people being raised at the time of a rapture. It is looking forward to the general resurrection here, and it is speaking of God's people who sleep in the dust of the earth. That is, their physical bodies have died, and they have returned to the dust from which they were created. They're spoken of here as being asleep, and it's promised that they shall awake to everlasting life. Now, it would be wrong for us to believe somehow that when a person dies, they simply enter a state of soul sleep, which has been believed by some people at various points in history. But Jesus tells us, speaking to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of how it is better to be absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. What happens when we die? Well, our spirit, our soul, immediately passes into glory and has perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And our bodies are still united to him, even as they rest in their graves, awaiting the resurrection. Some have called this period of time, known as the intermediate state, as being a period of soul nakedness. The souls of God's people are there before the Lord, but they're not clothed with their body. This tells us that when we pass, that is not the end. God's redemption and his revelation is not complete. Now, of course, we want to be gracious with those who are mourning the loss of loved ones, but one of the ways in which you see that we misunderstand this is we have someone who dies, maybe they had a bad knee or something like this, and you'll hear someone say that this Christian who has died is now dancing with brand new knees before the Lord. Well, we understand that maybe they're laying claim to that promise and that hope by faith, but in fact, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. That person doesn't actually have their new knees just yet, which ought to cause us to continue to long for that day and to recognize the truth of God's creation, that he made Adam from the dust of the ground, he breathed into him the breath of life, and that our sin has corrupted our whole nature, body and soul. And we don't simply need to have our souls redeemed, we need to have our bodies redeemed. And some of you feel that more than others here this evening. And those of you who are young and you don't feel it quite as much, you will as you get older. your joints will start to ache a little bit more. And you'll go play someday, and you'll be playing frisbee or football with your friends, and you'll wake up the next morning and you say, I don't remember ever feeling this way. Well, that's a pretty good indication, and you should remember at that point that you need Jesus, because your body is going to continue to decay. And the promise here is that in the resurrection, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And that when the Lord Jesus returns, it is going to be a glorious picture. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, bodies rising from cemeteries, and even the sea giving up its dead. And the work of our Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in all of its glory. And this promise is guaranteed to us because we already have the guarantee of our resurrection in the first fruits of the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body went to the grave for 3 days and then was raised. And we're here today to celebrate that reality, to take it to heart, and to believe it as God's people as we encourage one another with these words and we sing praises to our God for what he has already done and what he is yet to do that he has promised but is surely true. Well, our vindication will come in the resurrection of the body. And we see as we look at this passage that it is not only a day of rejoicing, but it is also a day of division, because he not only delivers us to life eternal, but fourthly, we also see here that he delivers us from our enemies eternally. We have many of God's enemies giving difficulty to the people of God in our day and age. And what is promised here at the end of verse 2 is that some will awake from the dust of the earth to shame and everlasting contempt. Now look at that text again, and you'll note here the promise of eternal punishment. The language is the same, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Same word to describe both the reward and the punishment. There are many in our day and age who are trying to diminish the idea of an eternal conscious torment of hell, but this is one of those verses that reminds us the gravity of what we're involved in even here this evening. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus will rise to everlasting life. But if you reject the call of God, if you reject the free offer of the gospel and go your own way, trusting in yourself, this passage would be describing you. And eternity is a long, long time. The blessing for the people of God, however, is that we are delivered from all of those who hate the Lord, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and who through hardness of heart refuse to repent and to turn to the Lord. And we need to take the Lord at his word. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Early in my ministry, I officiated a funeral and burial service for one who had not made any of profession of faith in life. And you know that often for pastors who want to be faithful to God's word and also loving and considerate to the living, these can be difficult challenges and opportunities. And so we often work to seek to be faithful to the Lord in speaking truth, knowing that we never actually are able to say affirmatively what happens to a person. There are 11th hour conversions, like we see with the thief on the cross. And yet we're also called to simply faithfully proclaim the word of God. So in this case, I had decided in preaching and handling then the burial service, that when it came to the burial, I was just going to read the text of Scripture, including this text from John chapter 5, along with a couple of other texts on the resurrection, and then pray, which I did. And it all seemed to go actually pretty well, beautiful spring day. And just as I closed the prayer, which was the final word that I would say, all of a sudden, the funeral director stood up to make the final announcements, and in this, she noted that while I was praying, there had been a butterfly that had come and landed on the casket and then flown away, which was a sure signal that the spirit had departed to be with the Lord. I was thankful at that point that I had already spoken all the words that needed to be spoken. But here's the point. In a world that's looking for hope, people will often look to these kinds of signs in nature for their assurance. Friends, butterflies will not speak the truth to you in this kind of way, but God's word does. And his word is given to you tonight to be believed and obeyed. He's telling you through the prophet Daniel the nature of reality, of who you are before God and what is coming. And he also reveals to us in his word the way of salvation. Dear friends, there is eternal business to be conducted even this evening, that you would be stirred up to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe his promises. And perhaps there are some here who do not know the Lord Jesus and who have not repented of their sin, who have not really thought about these things in their own heart and mind. This is a call from the Lord to you this evening to turn from your sinfulness, to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead this day, whose sacrifice was accepted by God the Father as proved by his resurrection, so that all who would trust in him might have life. It's that simple. You can move from death to life tonight by simply trusting in the finished work of the one who is already risen from the dead. And we're going to celebrate that this evening in the Lord's Supper as well. But we're not only delivered from our enemies eternally, but he also delivers us unto eternal blessing. And this is a blessing that just goes on and on here. And we see an expression of it in verse 3. He says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There is a glorious state for the people of God as we inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, and we will shine. And this is a promise not only that we're going to be sort of sitting around doing nothing, but we are going to be shining in our service to the Lord as we fulfill his calling on our lives in the new heavens and the new earth. We are really grateful for this promise that the Lord gives, and we see it expressed by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 when he calls us to meditate on who we are even now and who we will be when he says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We're God's children now, and we're told in Daniel chapter 3 that we are going to shine like the stars forever and ever. And so John is simply saying we as the people of God ought now to be seeking this kind of purity, that we would walk with God day by day, and that we would be something of what we are to become in the Lord. Well, Daniel says in verse 4 here, he wraps all of this up. He says, "But you, Daniel," this is the angel speaking to Daniel, "shut up the words and seal the book." That is, this is all that's to be written, and it's to be sealed not so that it can't be read, but so that it can be authenticated, so you can really know that this is true. And the promise is that this is going to be a word that is sure and certain until the end of time. Then we have this phrase at the very end, this sentence that says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And we can see, if we go look at commentaries, commentators are basically split on this. Is this saying you should go seek knowledge, which will be good and it will increase? Or is it saying people are going to run around like chickens with their head cut off, seeking knowledge and multiplying it, but never coming to a real understanding? And I think as we compare scripture with scripture, Amos chapter 8 is a helpful text here. It says, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That would, by comparison with this text, lead us to believe that this text is speaking of the contrast here between those who know the sure and certain promises of God that are sealed up for us and authenticated, compared to your alternative, which is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and say, you know, I'm going to go find truth somewhere else. And if you do, you're going to run to and fro. You might multiply all kinds of knowledge, but you'll never come to a knowledge of the truth. So here's the call. Believe the truth of God's promise of deliverance, and so stand fast as the people of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would not only give us ears to hear in this moment, but that you would change our lives forever by giving us a clearer understanding of how it is that you work in the world and what you have for us. And then, Lord, we pray that you'll give us grace to lay hold of all of your promises the more faithfully, so that we'd be able to serve you. We thank you for your wondrous work of salvation that you have granted to us, and the fact that we get to rejoice in that this evening. So build us up in our most holy faith, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.